Thank you, Don. Thank you, Russ. I know you were here for them. Are you here for me? I think God's going to speak to us all today. This week was a week of a lot of hospital visitation for me. A lot of people from our fellowship or extended fellowship that were in the hospital. And I went to visit an older lady. She is 85 years old, born 1937. And she gave me a call. Hasn't been to church in many years because she's immobile. And she called me, and she got such a sweet spirit, a sweet voice. And she said, "Pastor, I don't know if I'll make it to the end of the week. Would you come and visit me?" I said, "Absolutely." And I went the next morning to see her. And as I talked with her, she couldn't move very much. She was pretty much stationary. And the only movement she really did was she just barely moved her hand to hold on to mine. And we talked. And she was mustard yellow. She was so jaundiced. Her liver has a big tumor on it, and there's a lot of issues going on with her. And you could tell she was upset. And as she talked to me, she said, "But I got to tell you something. I'm drawing closer and closer to the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but when you get to a point where you think, you know, God has taken my life away from me right now, some people turn against God. They don't get closer to Him. And think about Hezekiah for a moment. Remember, King Hezekiah is the most righteous king that Israel had ever had. And when Isaiah comes up to him and says, "Hezekiah, you got to get your house in order because you are now inflicted with a sickness that's going to take your life," you can almost kind of tell he was a little upset with God. "God, I've done so much for you. I've been a good king. Would you extend my life? I don't want to die." And God, of course, extends his life for 15 more years. Some people get bitter toward God when they're on their way to his presence. And she said, "No, I'm growing closer and closer." And she said, "But there's something that overwhelms me." And with tears in her eyes, I'm thinking, okay, it's her mortality or maybe her sickness. And I said, "What is it?" She said these two words, "The cross." I didn't expect that. So I said, "What?" And she said, "The cross. That Jesus would suffer so much for me, and that he would love me so much." And the tears just rolled down her eyes onto her cheeks. And we talked and we prayed a little bit together. And then I went to see her after that. But as I left that day, I just kept thinking, the cross. It was such a simple phrase, but it kept irritating me, as it were. It just kept my focus. And I thought about the power of the cross. And what on earth does that mean? The power of the cross. You know, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, writes these words. They're very powerful. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is the power of God. Message of the cross, power of God. I want you to close your eyes for just a second, and please cooperate with me. I know this is irritating to some of you, but would you just do it? Close your eyes for a moment. I want you to think about how many crosses we have in this sanctuary without looking up. Get a number in your head and think about how many crosses we have. Okay, now you can open up your eyes. How many did you think? We got one up there. Do you see it? Walk, 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 walk. We got one on the finial of that flagpole. We've got one in the canton of that Christian flag. So we're up to three, right? We've got one, four. We've got one, five. We've got one there, six. That does not include the ones that are on your bulletins and that are scattered on different literature and things like that. Six crosses, and I got to tell you, they all look pretty nice. Here's the thing. We have crosses that we are very familiar with. We have them on our walls at home. We have them in our offices. We have them around our necks as necklaces. We have them tattooed on our arms or wherever. We have them everywhere around us. And for some reason, the familiarity of a cross doesn't quite hit us. The implement of great horrific death is the power of God. I want to talk to you a little bit about what on earth does that mean. Is there really power in the cross? And talk about it. I think you're going to be blessed. Are you with me, church? Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity once again. I don't take it for granted. that I'm sharing your word and what you've laid on my heart with your good people, with your family. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all be blessed today. I pray most especially that you would be glorified in our attention. And, Lord, in what you're going to do to us and with us and through us afterwards. So, Father, I pray now that you would be our teacher, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction about this afternoon or tomorrow. And, Father, I pray that you would keep us laser-focused on you. Now, would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that each person in this room and those who are listening other means would hear exactly what you want them to hear, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you've heard this verse almost every week for the last few months as we talked about baptism. But in Galatians 2:20, Paul says some interesting words, which we just kind of glance over, if you will. And I'm going to go on the screen. I'm going to share with you, I'm going to say it to you as I had learned it in the King James Version. And then we're going to go over this text a little bit. Paul says to the church in Galatia, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. We say it. We've memorized it. We know it. What on earth does it mean? First of all, let's take it apart because this is critical. Paul says to an audience in Galatia that he had been crucified. Don't just glance over that. He said, I died on a cross. I had my hands pierced and my feet nailed to a cross. That's what he says, but we know it didn't happen. We know that he dies later on by having his head cut off by Nero the emperor. He says, I have been crucified. And they must have said, what are you talking about? He never hung on a cross. But he makes an association through baptism in the letter that he writes to Rome and to Colossae. He says that through baptism, and Paul was baptized almost immediately after the scales fall from his eyes, the Bible says in Acts, that as soon as that happened, he got up and he was baptized immediately. So he'd been baptized, and he says, we associate with Christ's crucifixion through baptism. Standing out in the water, dying to self. And what he's saying is, I've died to myself. Nevertheless, I live. I know I'm still alive, but I've been crucified. But something died in me when I met Christ, my old self, my old flesh. And he says, through baptism, I was associated. Now, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body or in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, not in. That's a bad translation. King James gets it right. This gets it wrong, even though I prefer this version most of the time. Sometimes it gets it wrong. That is in the genitive form in Greek. The word genitive means possessive. Do you see the Son of God? You see the Son of God up there? That's genitive. The Son who belongs to the Father. The Son of God. It's of him. It's his. It belongs to him. But it's also in the genitive. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So when you get baptized today, those of you who are getting baptized, something radical is going to change in you. I had a man come here last night. After the service was over, he just said, that was an amazing message. Let me tell you about the baptism thing you talked about. He said, you said it would be life transforming, and a dear friend of mine was baptized by you a few years ago. And she said, that day changed my life forever. I'm guaranteeing if you go into this baptism with these understanding that you are going to be associating with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and you honor that in this baptism, your life will be changed because that from this day forward, you take on the faith of Jesus. That's a radical faith, not just a faith in him that saves you, but the faith of him, which transforms you forever. So I'm so excited for those of you to. But Paul says, I've been crucified. A word that the people would not just glance over. I was crucified. Paul later says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cross is so central to the Christian life that it early on became the symbol of Christianity, this implement of horrific death. It's like having an electric chair hang around your neck as an ornament, hanging from your earrings, tattooed on you. We don't think about that, but this was the most cruel way of killing somebody known to man. When Jesus was introduced, listen to me, when Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist, do you remember that? John kind of prepared the way. He said, there's coming after me a man whose sandals I can't even get down on my knees and untie because it is he's so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. When Jesus was introduced to the world, he says, behold, and here comes Jesus, and there's a big crowd around John. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When these phrases are so common to us, sometimes we just forget about them and what he's really saying. But the people listening, we're all Jews, perhaps a couple of God-fearing Gentiles, but mostly Jews. And there are a couple of trigger words there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They would quickly associate that with the fact that every year they would have to present a lamb to the high priest on a day called Yom Kippur, the day of what? Atonement. The day of payment is what it means. The day of payment. And they would bring that lamb to the high priest on this one day and this one day only, to this one man and this one man only, and he would have them put their hands on the lamb. And in doing so, and then he would put his hand on the lamb and then end up slaughtering him, but they would put their hands on him, and that was representing that they were transferring all their sin guilt onto an innocent, sinless lamb. You follow me? Then the priest would take that lamb and butcher it, slaughter it. Take the blood from that lamb in a bowl, take it now in this one time and this one time only, go in not just the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant had a top on it that is called the mercy seat. It is where the cherubim's wings would touch in the center. And that mercy seat represented Christ's mercy, if you will. And as he saw the blood poured or sprinkled on that mercy seat, he honored what the priest was doing, what the people had done. And for that year's sin, they would be paid for. But they'd have to keep coming year after year. So those people heard when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They heard that in the Day of Atonement. This is interesting. Here's a man who's going to be the Lamb. Interesting. But he also says, listen, all those things with Day of Atonement is for the Israelites. That was a covenant between Moses and the people of God. And it was to take away their sins, plural. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the whole world. Gentiles and Jew. And it's not just sins, but all the sin. That's one huge lump, if you will. Every sin you could possibly even imagine was all going to be taken care of by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of everyone. And that would have hit them very differently. From the very beginning, when Jesus was introduced, he knew that there was some impending death on the horizon. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. But why couldn't he just die? How many of us have said, in fact, I interviewed somebody not too long ago, and I said, who is Jesus to you? And that person said, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. Son of God. He died for me. All of those are absolutely right. Nothing wrong with that, what that person said, but I just took note of it. How many times have I said, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins, but I have never, I don't think ever in my whole Christian walk ever said, Jesus was brutally butchered on a cross for my sins. He just died. And if you're receiving that and you're not a believer, you might think he just died. Rarely do we mention the fact that he was crucified. Why didn't he just die? Why? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because as taking on the sin of all the world, he then became the most vile individual who has ever lived. He who knew no sin became the embodiment of sin, and so he needed to have the most cruel way of dying to satiate or satisfy the wrath of God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. First of all, take them, hold them up in the air. You got them with you? Taking a while to get here, but we're here, guys. Matthew chapter 20. Still with me? Do I have to have Pastor Mike come up here and ask you if you're here? All right. How many of you, just a weird aside here, how many of you when the teacher said, called your name and the attendant said, here, right? Did you do that? Or do they still do that? They do? Okay. I just wondered. It's been a long time since I've been in elementary school. Anyway, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's both lofty, spiritually speaking, but it's also on a mount. He was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, hear this for the first time. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Understand, Judas was among the 12 there. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Hear it for the first time. The disciples aren't kind of picking up on this. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to be going up to Jerusalem. They just figured, okay, it's capital city. We're there a lot. We're going up this time. And Jesus says, now I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests. They're going to hand me over to the Romans. The Romans are going to flog me. That ought to sting. And then they're going to mock me and then flog me. And then they're going to crucify me. I don't think he just said the words lightly. They're going to crucify me. And I have a feeling they probably reeled backwards. What are you talking about? We've heard of crucifixion. We've heard about how horrible that is. In fact, in Rome, if you were a Roman citizen, you were forbidden to say the word crucify. It was beneath you. You're a Roman. And this form of punishment was so vile, even to them, even though they invented it and used it all the time. It was so vile they couldn't say the word. We'd heard of crucifixion. Don't tell me that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to take us out from under Roman oppression. Don't tell us you're going to be crucified. He said, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again. 2 days before the Passover, 2 days before they were in the upper room where he washes their feet, 2 days before that, Jesus said these same words, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus said it before it was ever really mentioned. I'm going to be hung on a cross. So often we speak of him dying, but seldom do we speak of his crucifixion. So I want to kind of unpack this process for a moment, why Jesus had to die that way, and then I want to talk about the power in it. You still got a few minutes with me? Okay, let's go to John chapter 18 for a moment. There's so much in the Bible that I miss. There's just so much in the Bible. But maybe you miss this, maybe you got this, but I want you to look at it. In John chapter 18, verse 28, Jesus is now being presented to Pilate, as it were. They want him to sentence him to death. Let's look at verse 18. I'm sorry, 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. See, they were so concerned about not being able to eat the Passover, but they didn't care about handing over an innocent man to be crucified. Kind of interesting, isn't it? To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, because of course that's important. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Well, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. There's a lot in here. We have no right to execute him. They bring him to Pilate for one reason. He says, you just judge him. He said, no, we don't have a right to execute. Really? You don't have a right to execute? What are you going to do to Stephen shortly thereafter? Simply because he said, I see Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of the Father. And they pick up stones and they stone him to death. You don't have a right to execute? They take Jesus to the brow of a hill. And they're going to throw him off the cliff, but somehow he gets his way out of there. I don't know how. Well, they've been there. But they will go to throw him off the cliff to kill him. They don't have a right to execute. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, ego a me, I am. He was probably talking to Hebrew into the Pharisees there, and he would have said, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am God. And they picked up stones to stone him. But somehow he escaped that. And then later on in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus is performing miracles, and he talks about the Father and him being one, and they pick up stones again to stone him. And he says, for which of these miracles are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you for the miracles, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And so they were going to stone him again. They had every right to execute, but what they couldn't do was crucify. They had no right to crucify. That was only reserved for the worst, and only Pilate could proclaim that or give that sentence to someone. But they wanted Jesus to suffer the most cruel death. You think, how horrible. And then you see the verse that we close with on that passage. Look at that. In verse 32, I never saw this. We have no right to execute anyone. We want you to have him crucified. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Who's in charge? Jesus was prophesying his own death. He says, guys, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be betrayed and handed over, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be crucified. He prophesies his death before they ever come to that conclusion. You see, they brought him to Pilate because Jesus is still in control of his own death. I love it. I never saw that before. This happened so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled. Anyway, they have the right to execute. They don't have the right to crucify. Now, why the cross? Why the cross? Why did God choose the cross? The cross was necessary because the sin was so egregious. What Jesus had done on this earth was so horrible that the cross was the only remedy to satiate God, to satisfy his wrath. Why do I say it that way? I know Jesus never sinned, but he became sin. Every once in a while, we'll watch on television these crime shows that are real. They talk about horrific stuff. I don't know why we watch them. I don't know why I'm able to sleep at night, but when I watch these shows, they're on shows for our quote-unquote entertainment, and they're horrific crimes, and you sit back at the end of it and say, how much evil is in this world? How can people actually do this? We watch show after show after show, and how can they do this? So much evil. And the worst sin you could possibly ever imagine Jesus committed as far as God was concerned. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and as Isaiah said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it had to be the most cruel, vicious way to die because it was all of the cruel, vicious sins that was going to be atoned for. Did you follow that? Let's go to Isaiah 53 just one more time. Please stay with me. Isaiah 53. Just a couple of the verses that were already read. Surely, the speaking of Jesus, and speaking of a crucifixion that wouldn't even be invented for hundreds of years yet, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced, foreshadowing the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. He was pierced, and he was crushed. Russ, I thank you that you brought that to mind. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the sins, the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and judged, and he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the sins or transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. You know what the Hebrew there is? Chefetz. And chefetz means delight. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the chefetz, the delight of the Lord, will prosper in his hands. The most severe penalty was poured out on Jesus, including separation from the Father. The only time in all of eternity that it's ever happened. Remember when Jesus cried out? He didn't cry out when he was being bludgeoned when he was being flogged by the Romans and his flesh was being torn apart. He didn't cry out. As far as we know, he was like a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he didn't cry out when the nails were going through. He didn't cry out when the crown of thorns was pounded into his skull. He didn't cry out in any of that when he was punched and had his beard pulled out. He didn't cry out. When he cried out was when he experienced hell. And that was when the Father turned his face away. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to know what hell is, that's it. Yes, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is loneliness. There is a darkness. It's where the fire does not go out and the worm does not die. It's a real place of eternal torment. But the worst of all the torment is the separation from all that is good and all that is God. And we can't even imagine that kind of horror. And Jesus experienced it on the cross. He had all of God's wrath poured on him at that one moment. How do we know? And then he died. How do we know that all that he went through was enough to pay for my sin debt and yours and all those people I see on television, all the terrible things they've done? How do we know that if we get up to heaven, he doesn't say, sorry, guys, it really was the old sacrifice and you really needed to do it every year and you thought Jesus was the one and it really didn't satisfy me. So guess what, guys? Since you didn't keep up with it, you're out. How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was enough? We know because of the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience. I hope God's blessing you. Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. He is fully human, fully divine. It's the only scenario like that ever in eternity again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel, the good news that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, all of the scriptures are about Jesus regarding his son, who as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. Now, lock into verse 4. Memorize it. Tattoo this one on your body. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, this is talking about Jesus, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All the things that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2, about all the things that prove that Jesus was the Son of God, this was the quintessential one. All the miracles that proved that he was the Messiah, this was the one that really sealed the deal. He was declared with power to be the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice. And so we know that this perfect, sinless sacrifice satiated our God. It satisfied his wrath because it was perfect. Through the resurrection of the dead, he was proved to be the Son of God. Awesome, awesome thing. Does it cover your sin? I'm going to step on one or two toes. 1 John 1:7 says this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood, what happened on the cross, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, purifies us. The word is catharsis. It cleanses us from every sin. I don't know what your faith tradition was, but let me tell you, people, there is no such place as purgatory. There's no such place. It's a man-made place of manipulation. There's no such place mentioned ever in Scripture, plus in principle alone. Purgatory is meant to take care of those sins that were not taken care of on the cross. And yet there is nothing that we can do sitting in some kind of a fiery torment for a period of time that Christ's blood could not do on the cross. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. Can I get an amen? That's right. So, what about the power of the cross? Paul says, I don't want to empty the cross of its power. Three things in 2 minutes. Number one, all your sins are forgiven. When you come to Christ in repentance, all your sins are forgiven. Can I tell you this? Maybe I didn't mention this yet. Every Muslim's sins have been paid for. Every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Taoist, every Confucius, every agnostic, every atheist, every Christian's sin have been paid for in full. However, to have that payment credited to your account appropriated to you, you must surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. You have to repent of your sin, consider him Lord, proclaim with your mouth, and follow him and love him. And that payment, he doesn't have to keep paying and paying and paying. He paid once and for all the sin of the world, but all the world does not appropriate that. They don't do it until they follow Jesus. And then once they follow Jesus, their sin is forgiven. So the power of the cross is in the forgiveness of sins. Paul, John wrote that, but Paul understood it when he said, I love the power of the cross because I'm the worst of sinners. I hate what I do. I'm a wretch of a man, but I love the power of the cross because I'm forgiven. The cross. I go back to that woman and her words in the hospital room, the cross. Second powerful thing is healing in the atonement. Healing in the payment. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, you all shouted it out, Day of Payment. There is healing provided for in the atonement. Now, I want to tell you something. There are pastors out there that have enormous audiences, have had enormous audiences for many years, who say there is no provision of healing in the atonement of Christ and what he did on the cross. And I got to tell you, some of you love this one particular pastor so much, I won't mention his name, but I've never been a fan because some of the doctrines that he teaches are, I think, way off base. And if he and I just had an audience, I know he wouldn't listen to me. But the bottom line is, there is healing in the atonement. One of the things this preacher says is that if there was healing in the atonement, everybody would be healed. I said, where does that say anything in the scriptures? If everybody is always healed all the time, then there is not really a day appointed unto man in which to die and then to face judgment. We just keep living and living. Verna would be a young kid, right? 101, she'd still be young because we'd never die. Every time somebody gets sick, we just ask the Lord and he'd heal. There's healing in the atonement. So, okay, everybody has to be healed. We know that's not the case. We know that Hezekiah was told, listen, you're going to die from the sickness that is on you. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. People get sick and not everybody gets healed, but we do know that in the cross, provision was made for every single sickness to be healed. Every kind. There's not one kind of sickness that isn't healed. But there are some times when he says no. I was healed instantaneously of bronchitis, instantaneously. There are people who have been healed from liver cancer instantaneously. We know, I could go on and on. I don't want to take the time now. So much. People are healed. There's a promise. It's in the atonement. Power of the cross. Imagine if no one could get healed. And then lastly, in the cross, the power of the cross, he made us alive in Christ. You know, you used to be dead. He made us alive in Christ and gave us victory over the power and authority of the enemy. I'm going to read one more passage, and we're done. It's three verses. Colossians chapter 2, and it's 13, 14, and 15. Here we go. Paul says this, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of us, all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The power of the cross is we have victory. The power of the cross is he has no more authority over us. The power of the cross is we went from death to life. These final words, and we pray. Although the enemy may have thought that the death of Jesus would give him the victory, the resurrection of Jesus made the death on the cross powerful and disarmed our greatest foe. Because of the power of the cross, we can be forgiven, we can be healed, we can be restored, we can be reconciled, we can be victorious, we can be at peace, we can be empowered, we can be enthused, we can be invigorated. Because of the power of the cross, we have life everlasting. Amen? And amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the cross, this implement of torture, the symbol of our walk with Jesus. How beautiful it looks on so many stands, but how cruel it was as it took the life of our Savior as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. But oh, the power. Power in that event. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus from the dead, proving that you were satisfied, that our sin debt is canceled. For all who would repent and come to you. And Father, I pray that that would be the condition of every heart in this place, that whatever their relationship with you was when they came in, that you would have drawn them closer and that you would have reminded them how much you love them because you gave your only son to die, not just to die, but to die on a cruel cross so that our sins would be covered. And I pray you would not let them rest until they've surrendered their life to you. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. I pray, Lord, that if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, that it would be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand. For the closing benediction, I want to invite you once again to the baptism at 4 o'clock in Riverton. If you can make it, come and encourage those who are getting baptized. We will be joining with the Washington Alliance Church, as they have many who will be being baptized as well. Praise the Lord for that. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.